So just before we have our Bible reading, we're back in the book of Revelation today. I just want to make a few comments about the book of Revelation as a whole, which I hope will help to kind of navigate us through what we see this week and also perhaps in the weeks to come. So the book of Revelation, for those who are kind of new to the Bible, it feels quite different to the rest of the New Testament. It's got lots of symbolism, it's very visual. It's attracted huge amounts of discussion over many thousand, over 2,000 years of kind of interpretation of it. That's partly because it is so different, partly also because it deals with the end of time. Who isn't interested in where everything ultimately is headed? So you can see the interest. Now, a few weeks ago, Andy introduced us to this idea of apocalyptic, which is a description of a genre of writing, a particular style that people the letter was first written to would have been much more familiar with than us, partly because it's represented in the Old Testament. And apocalyptic works in the realm of symbolism. And we're not meant to kind of visualise the symbols, but we're meant to look through the symbols to what they represent. So as an example, last week we saw, those who were here, we saw a picture of a lamb who was slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Now you try and visualise that, and you end up with quite a weird picture. But you're not meant to visualise it, you're meant to work out what the symbol means. A lamb who was slain pointing to Jesus who died on the cross for us. Seven horns representing perfect strength. Seven eyes representing perfect wisdom that the Spirit brings. And you see three sins, what an encouraging picture. The Savior died for us, perfectly strong, perfectly wise. So that's how apocalyptic works. But as well as thinking through how does the kind of symbolism of Revelation work, we also need to ask the question, how does Revelation relate to the world that we live in kind of space-time history? Now, there are kind of two major schools of thought on this, and I thought I'd just briefly kind of try and explain to us. So, the story of the Bible as a whole tells a story of creation. God makes the world fall. We mess it up by turning away from him. Redemption. God brings about a plan through Jesus to rescue the world. And consummation. It's my thing kind of popping around a bit.
Let me use this one.
Consummation is the end of the story. Now, the book of Revelation focuses particularly on the last little bit. So, as I put here, Jesus, redemption, and Jesus' return. And that period is the period that we are living in, and the Bible often refers to this period here as the last days. Okay, that whole period between Jesus' first coming and then when he returns. There are two major schools of thought as to how Revelation focuses on these days. Okay, the first one is that it's giving us a schedule. Okay, so broadly speaking, it's doing this. And it's giving us kind of things that will happen between now and the end of time, a kind of scheduled kind of approach. The other school of thought is that the book of Revelation is rather giving us a kind of survey of that period as a whole. So instead of like a linear schedule, what we have is a kind of survey of that period of time as a whole. Let me give an illustration to kind of give an example. So I've been reading a book on Little Bill book on Shakespeare recently. Now, the Elizabethan era, I would talk about that as a schedule. So I would say this date was when Elizabeth was crowned, and then, you know, such and such a date was the play, and then it was the Great Fire of London, and then the next king was crowned. And that's the kind of schedule approach to thinking about the Elizabethan era. Or I could think of it as more of a survey. So I could talk about, you know, the Elizabethan era was a time when they thought it was a good idea to put lead on your face as a form of cosmetic. Or I could talk about the politics of religious convictions of the day. And what I'm doing is I'm giving a survey or a summary of the era as a whole. And the second school of thought on the Book of Revelation, that's effectively what's happening. But we're not meant to time shaft particular events with particular events in history, but rather we are being given a flavour of what this whole period will look like. Now, depending on whether you think of Revelation as a schedule or a survey, makes a big difference to how you read the book. If you think it's a schedule, then the kind of questions you're asking as you go through the book of Revelation are, when did this happen? Or when will this happen? Or has this already happened? Or is it happening at the moment? And it essentially becomes a kind of mapping process, whereby you say, well, this event I'm reading about in Revelation maps onto that particular event there. And proponents of this view would say, well, that's exactly the point. God is giving us a kind of map for working out what's going to happen between now and when Jesus returns. So that's how you will view Revelation if you think of it like this. If you think of it as more as a survey, then the question we're going to be asking is more like more along the lines of, what can I expect of life as a follower of Jesus through this whole period? So what they experienced in first century Rome, I can expect some of those features, as explained in the Book of Revelation, to be still kind of live and kicking today. So you're thinking more generally, how does this book apply to all of life as we experience it here and now? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I wonder which of these options we should go through. Now, I'm personally persuaded that the survey approach to thinking of the Revelation makes more sense to the text that we have in front of us. Three brief reasons why I think that. First of all, the structure of Revelation itself. If you read through the book of Revelation, what you see is this kind of thing. Okay, so for example, you can see it today in chapters 6 to 7, we get a kind of summary of what will happen, finishing with God's final salvation. That's just in chapters kind of 6 to 7. You get the whole story told, but you're only in chapter 7, right? And then it does it again, chapters 8 to 10. You get the whole story climaxing in God's final salvation again. And then you get the same thing again, chapters 12 to 14. And it kind of goes through the book like that. In other words, you're getting kind of recapitulations of the same kind of story from different angles. So we're not linear, we're kind of cyclical in terms of how the book itself is structured. My second reason that I think this is a better approach to Revelation is because of the stated purpose of the book. So you remember, the book is written to seven concrete churches in seven concrete places. And again, we are told that the purpose of this vision is to enable those believers to stick with Jesus through thick and thin, where life is different. In other words, the purpose of the book is pastoral. It's meant to actually strengthen us and help us, as God's people, through every age, to keep following Jesus. It is not meant to be us speculating, when did this happen, when will that happen, but rather seeing the features described in the book of Revelation as being outplayed in every age of God's people, and the wonderful truths we're reminded of in the book to strengthen us in every age. So that's the purpose of the book, I think, would lead us to think of it more in these terms. And then finally, and this is less about the biblical text and more just about kind of what happens if you go for this approach, it leads to quite a lot of subjectivism. So if you go for the kind of schedule approach, how you map on the events of Revelation to the events of history will be very dependent upon your particular culture, the particular age in which you live, the particular political preferences that you have, which is why when you look into the interpretation of Revelation on this approach, you end up with, literally almost endless ideas about who particular figures are, what particular kind of moments in Revelation kind of are meant to represent by kind of working through history. And almost always, it's very culturally linked, so almost always they are Western figures, for example, because they tend to be Western commentators. You can see the kind of subjectivism of that approach. So for all of those reasons, as we kind of work through the book of Revelation, we're going to be taking kind of this approach to the letter as a whole. And I hope that as we do that, we can expect God to shed light on what's happening in the world right now, as has been experienced by God's people through the ages, and wonderful truths revealed in the book of Revelation that is going to help us to stand fast and keep going as a people. Okay, so that's my little kind of 7 or 8 minutes on the interpretation of Revelation, which is obviously there's a lot more that could be said, but I hope that sets the scene a little bit. And we're going to have a reading, so over to Polly, and we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 6. So if you look that up in your Bibles, and then we'll carry on.
The first reading is taken from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and then chapter 7, verses 13 to 17. And this can be found on page 1237 of the Pew Bibles. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The second reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 17 to 25, and this is on page 1134. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the word of the Lord.
So, Father, be with us as we look at these precious words. Encourage us, we pray, and strengthen us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You probably watched enough period dramas to know how terrifying the full flight of a warhorse can be. Pounding hooves, tons of pure muscle bearing down, swift as an arrow. And that's the image that fills John's vision at this point in Revelation. On each horse, there are four of them, a rider is sat. He's absolutely single-minded in his determination. Nothing will stop their quest. And what we're given here in Revelation chapter 6, which if you've lost the page, it's 1, 2, 3, 7, and well worth turning up again. Is a vivid picture of suffering that will gallop through our world in the period before Jesus returns. There is a specific focus in these verses, not just in suffering in general, but the suffering of Christians. The clue is given in verse 4. The word there for making people kill each other, that word kill is the same word for slay that was used in chapter 5 of Jesus, the lamb who was slain. It's a word reserved for periods, times of persecution in particular. And so this is these horses represent the suffering of Christians. And that suffering, of course, maps onto exactly what Jesus himself experienced. So that first horse, can you see it there? Verse 2, this white horse, it maybe looks good initially. White's often a positive colour in the Bible, but so often evil comes cloaked in goodness, doesn't it? It's confusing. You're not quite sure whether it's good or bad to start with. And this rider comes bent on conquest. And didn't it look like Jesus had been conquered as he died on the cross? That would be the Christian experience so often in life as well. The second rider there in verse 3, this red horse is a destroyer of peace and a bringer of war. And wars, of course, have ravaged our earth. And we're only too aware of those. The third, material hardship and famine. That's the picture there with the scales in the hands in verse 5, time of material hardship and difficulty. And you think of Jesus, who when he died was stripped of his last earthly possession, didn't even get to keep his clothes. And so often material hardship afflicts God's people today. And the fourth horse, the climax of all of the others, summed up in death itself. Verse 8, the rider was named Death, brought about by sword, famine, plague, and beast. Suffering, galloping through the ages before Jesus returns. We see as the Lamb opens the fifth seal, because all of this is in that context. The Lamb is opening the seals. 1, 2, 3, 4 are the horses. And then do you see that fifth seal? I saw under the altar the sounds of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then they're given a white robe and they're told to wait a little longer until the full number of their servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. They're crying out, "How long?" They're not crying for personal vengeance, but that God's name might be honoured and that he might bring justice. And these saints, pictured up in heaven, are safe with Jesus under the altar. This picture of his presence. They are with Jesus in death because they held fast to Jesus in life, even when it cost them everything. Do you see the point? Christians suffer. Okay, sometimes Christians are caught up in the general afflictions of our world, war, famine. But often Christians suffer because they're Christians. These are some words that Jesus himself spoke. He said, "Do not suppose I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." The point Jesus is making is that his kingdom would bring conflict, not because Jesus or his followers would wield the sword themselves, but because the sword would be wielded against them. Look what happened to Jesus, the ultimate peacemaker, but fiercely opposed. The sword followed him wherever he went, not in his own hands, but in the hands of those who opposed him. And Jesus was so clear, his followers must expect the same. When you step into the kingdom of light with Jesus, you also step into a battle with the kingdom of darkness. Yes, you must be a peacemaker. But as you do that, the sword will follow you if you're standing with Jesus. And so Christians suffer. Are you suffering? Have you suffered? Do you have friends who are suffering? Does your heart ache, as Mum does, when you hear of Christians suffering around the world? Here's a snapshot, just in the month of April, of a few situations around the world. Can you hear the pounding of the hooves? Hear the pounding of the hooves. Hear the pounding of the hooves. That's just this month. It's just a limited snapshot of this month. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" Very realistic about life as a Christian in the days before Jesus returns, and yet also deeply encouraging. And there are, I think, three encouragements I want us just to briefly focus on as we engage with the reality of suffering in the Christian life. The first is this: Jesus is sovereign over our suffering. In John's vision, last week we saw the Lamb go to the throne, receive the scroll that was sealed up. And the scroll represented God's amazing plan of salvation for the world. And the Lamb is now opening the seals, each seal, then the horses and the rest emerge. And the point is, the suffering of God's people will form a part of his plan of salvation. That repeated phrase, "the Lamb opens." Your suffering is not an indication that Jesus has lost control. He is absolutely sovereign over your suffering. Now we might think, how does that help me? Jesus seems to have it in for me too. Not at all. And the clue to understanding this is in that word we've already noticed, that word slain. What happened to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for us, now happens to his people as well. You see, from one perspective, the cross, when Jesus died, was pure evil. Satan and human sinfulness working in evil harmony to do away with Jesus. But who was really in control? Jesus calmly accepting it all, knowing that God had a deeper purpose working out his salvation. God would, and this is a great word, subvert the plans of evil to accomplish his plans of salvation in the most spectacular way. That's the kind of thing that God can do. And if he did it on the ultimate scale with Jesus' suffering, don't you suppose he can do it on a smaller scale with yours as well? To take something that is truly evil, and because he is utterly sovereign, to use it to accomplish good in your life. Speaking from personal experience, I found that periods of greatest personal growth have always come in the context of greatest personal pain. Well, praise God that Jesus is sovereign over my suffering. And that means that with full assurance, I know he can and will accomplish his good purposes for me through it. I know sometimes we struggle with the idea that Jesus is sovereign over my suffering, but if he wasn't, we wouldn't have any hope that he would bring good out of my suffering. And yet he does. Remember the cross, the Lamb who was slain, who's on the throne, who is opening the scroll of history, who is sovereign over the horses, who is accomplishing his good purposes of salvation for you and the world and all of God's people through all of that suffering. Because he's sovereign, you can trust him with your suffering. You can also trust him with the injustice of your suffering. I mean, those Christians in Egypt that had their house burnt down a few weeks ago. It's so unjust. I don't suppose the Egyptian government are going to be jumping in with insurance for them. It's so unfair. But look at the sixth seal with me as it's open, verse 12. I watched, he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth. The heavens receded, verse 14. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, generals, the rich and the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? It's pointing ahead to the final day of judgment. And the point is, you don't need to take revenge or harbour a grudge or struggle with injustice because the Lamb has it in hand. You can trust him to bring perfect justice in his time because he is sovereign, utterly sovereign, over your suffering. Second encouragement, Jesus protects us in our suffering. After this first six seals and before the seventh, a new sight fills John's vision. Have a look with me, chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or the tree. Then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our gods." And then it goes on. Now, the four winds are, I think, an equivalent of the four horses. Okay? Different symbol, same reality. Suffering and difficulty. But here we see God saying, no, hold it back until I put a seal of ownership and protection on all of my people. And do you see the point? He's saying, I'm going to call a people to my own, and through all the sufferings of life, I'm going to protect them. They're going to be mine. 144,000, it's a symbolic number representing the fullness of God's people, everyone who comes to trust in Jesus. And the point is that you are totally secure through the midst of your suffering because you have his seal upon you. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And that's what we see in verse 9. This great multitude that no one can count, singing praises to God, saying salvation belongs to our God because it's him who's done it and he's kept them safe. You see verse 13 and 14. They say, who are these people? Where do they come from? And the angel says, they are those who've come out of the great tribulation. That's referring to this whole period of time between Jesus' first and second coming. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. The point is not that they were delivered from those days of tribulation, but they were brought safely through them. Like a ship sailing through a stormy sea. It's not taken out of a storm, but it's piloted safely to harbour. And that's what happens for the Christian who trusts in Jesus. Suffering will come, but Jesus will protect you. He'll protect your faith in him so that you keep clinging on to him until you are safely in the harbour forever. Jesus protects us in our suffering. And finally, Jesus will deliver us from our suffering. Okay, if you've trusted in Jesus, your future is going to be full of Jesus and free of suffering. Full of Jesus and free of suffering. Do you see that, verses 15 to 17? Therefore, there before the throne of God, they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Full of Jesus, free from suffering. Those pounding hooves will be a distant memory. Only the song of pure joy, thankfulness, and adoration will fill their ears. Do you see how encouraging this vision is? If you are a suffering Christian in Ephesus or Pergamum or Smyrna in the first century, or a suffering believer in Nicaragua or Sydney or Egypt in the 21st century, or even a believer here in Henley, putting up with conflict and war and material hardship and illness and death, the horses pounding through the experience of our lives. Yes, following Jesus is a battle. Perhaps you felt the edge of the sword that comes with following him. But here's the thing that John wants us to go away with. Caesar is not Lord. The rulers and authorities of our era are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. The Lamb is on the throne. He who suffered, whose suffering accomplished salvation, which will soon end all evil and suffering forever. You can trust him, even with your suffering. You must trust him, especially with your suffering. He's sovereign over your suffering. He will protect you in your suffering. And in a little while, he'll deliver you from your suffering. Okay, those horses are not going to have the final word. The Lamb has the final word. And do you know what that enables? When that is your perspective, it enables you to respond to suffering in a way that is truly supernatural, in a way that you will not see anywhere else in this world. And I just wanted to finish today, actually, with a little video that a friend shared with me this week of one of those snapshots of suffering we saw earlier. Okay, this bishop of an Orthodox church in Australia who was stabbed, and he gave a little message responding to what happened to him. I think it's a great example of how you respond to suffering when you understand this perspective. Let's listen together.
Lord Jesus, all that took place in the last couple of days. I'm doing fine, recovering very quickly, thank the Lord Jesus, so there is no need to be worried or concerned. And a piece of advice to our beloved faithfuls, I need you to act Christ-like. The Lord Jesus never taught us to fight. The Lord Jesus never taught us to retaliate. The Lord Jesus never said to us an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Lord Jesus said, never return evil with evil, but return evil with good. For this is our master, our teacher, our leader, and our good shepherd who leads us to green pastures and still waters. So my beloveds, I want you to always be calm. We need to be always law-abiding citizens as well. We need to cooperate with the police directives, whether it be at a state level or a federal level. We drive our country, our beloved country Australia, and our beautiful city of Sydney, and we pray that the Lord Jesus always protects this country and the people of this country. And we should never forget that we are very blessed to be Aussies. But above all, we are Christians, and we need to act like it. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. Whatever has happened to me personally, I thank the Lord Jesus. It's a huge blessing for me. I forgive whoever has done this act. And I say to him, you're my son. I love you. And I'll always pray for you. And whoever sent you to do this, I forgive them in Jesus' mighty name.
You can look at the rest of that video another time. That's what it looks like to trust Jesus with your suffering, to know that he's sovereign. I thank the Lord Jesus. To know he's on the throne, protecting, leading his people to deliverance. Now, I know it can be easy when we suffer to think that God is a problem somehow, and to become angry with God, perhaps disbelieve in his existence altogether. But removing God won't remove your suffering. It will only remove any hope for you in your suffering. Or do you think you could learn to trust Jesus with your own suffering? And for those of us who are committed followers of Jesus, friends, let's remember the Lamb who loves you, who gave himself for you, and is working his good purposes out for you in the thick of it all. Isn't that wonderful? Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the Lamb on the throne. Thank you that he's opening the seals. He's totally in charge. That we can trust you to bring good purposes out of the most difficult circumstances. We do cry with those martyrs, how long, O Lord? And yet we trust you. And we pray that we would respond to our suffering in a truly Christ-like way, that would bring honour to his name and draw many people to him. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.